Well, turn back with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel 15. We'll not take the time to read the chapter once again, but we will begin our study this afternoon in that particular passage. You remember we've had two instances that we've noted from the life of Saul. We saw the first one when he offered the sacrifice before he should have, and the second time when he was ready to slay his own son by commanding the army to fast. And so now we move on to this third section of Saul's life, where once again we see him making some very poor decisions, in that those decisions were not guided by the commands of the Lord, but by his own willful desires. So, Saul was sent in chapter 15 to destroy the Amalekites, and that is to destroy them utterly. He was cautioned at the beginning of the chapter, before the special command concerning Amalek, to hearken to the voice of the Lord. And as we know, he did not do so, but brought back his trophies for the spoil. He is still thinking that it is his kingdom and his authority and his battles. And so he has failed to understand his duty to glorify the Lord. He still thinks it's all about him and what he's doing, that it's his kingdom. He thought his grip on the kingdom would be solidified by being everyone's friend and allowing the people to bring back of the spoil so they could sacrifice. Now let's understand what Saul means when he says that the people brought back of the spoil to sacrifice unto the Lord. What he means by that is because the Lord had been signally gracious to them that they were planning on having what's called a peace offering. You know what a peace offering is. Out of all of the offerings of the Old Testament, the peace offering was that offering where you invited all of your friends and neighbors because of a signal benefit that the Lord had done for you, and you offered an animal unto the Lord in thankfulness, and you gave a very small portion of that animal to the priest, and the rest of it you got to eat with your party. So when Saul says that it was the people, number one, he's blaming them. We'll get to that in a moment. But he says, they brought back these sacrifices to offer, and he's speaking to Samuel, unto the Lord thy God. Samuel, you ought to appreciate this. They're sacrificing to your God in these sacrifices. Of course, what Saul didn't say was that these were sacrifices of peace offerings, which meant they were planning on having a party and eating of these animals themselves and giving a small portion to the priests for their offering. So he thought his grip would be solidified by being everyone's friend instead of their leader in righteousness. It's all about him. He gives the people leave to keep the choice of the spoil when it was all devoted to the Lord and should have been slain in the battle. He had tremendous difficulty then ascertaining what belonged to the Lord and how to serve the Lord in that capacity. And this is not uncommon today. There are many in the church that believe that their life is their own, even in the face of direct biblical statements to the contrary. We understand, don't we, that we are created and redeemed for the pleasure of another, that our life does not belong to us, that that our lives are hidden up in Christ with God, that we are to serve the Lord with ourselves, our whole selves, as living sacrifices. In 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, chapter 6, the apostle there, just after he says, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He goes on to talk about how our bodies belong to God and we are to serve the Lord with them. But it's not just our bodies, is it? Every thought is to be held captive to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, body and soul, we are not our own. I remember when we were attending the Reformed Church, in the United States, back in California, the first answer to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which they taught in that church, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I with body and soul am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. What a wonderful and pastoral statement about who we are. Saul, however, has forgotten that. He believes his life is his own and the kingdom belongs to him. And so he has the arbitrary authority to order it as he pleases against God's commands. Now let's bring that home. How many of God's commands do you consider, not in your actual admission, but in your behavior, as optional? And these are things, these are questions we need to ask ourselves, all of us, pastor included. How many of God's commands have we heard very clearly come to us, and we have taken them and distorted them to turn them into something other than a command, but a sanctified suggestion, which through exigent circumstances can be downplayed or even minimized or even in some cases disobeyed because we have some greater understanding, some greater need, some exigent circumstance that wasn't included in the command as it was originally given. You understand that these are all rationalizations by which we move ourselves away from God's law like Saul did. Now, we all do this. We understand it. But listen, what is the end of doing that? Where does that road lead? Where did it lead for Saul? It led to lying on the floor in the house of a witch. Great, big, strong Saul in the house of a witch, laying on the floor, crying, wailing, trembling, and refusing to be comforted. That's where it leads. When we take these little steps over and over and over again, that's where it ends up. All right, so his obedience is a good enough obedience. Again, it is imprecise. What was the command? Smite Amalek, root and branch. The king, the people, the little ones, all of them, and all their animals. Every last living thing. Leave them lying in the field as devoted to the Lord. And what did Saul say? Well, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Did you hear that? Did you hear what Saul said? Notice as Saul as Samuel comes, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He hadn't obeyed the voice of the Lord, but he had deceived himself into thinking that he had, because he believed that obedience was imprecise. That this sloppy kind of obedience was obedience. And perhaps he could have other examples to compare himself to. Brothers and sisters, if we want to compare ourselves to the obedience of others, we can always win. Can't we? We can always win. We can always assuage our guilty consciences into thinking that we're doing okay, because we can always find someone that's doing worse. As a matter of fact, I think we're rather good at finding that. So that we can make ourselves feel better, comfort ourselves. And so Saul found obedience where there was none. Notice what he says in verse 20. Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. This is after Samuel said to him, you've done evil. Saul says, nuh-uh, I haven't done evil, I've done good. I've gone the way which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, and the chief of the things. Notice he hasn't learned a thing. He's still blaming others for his own lack. It's my co-workers. I went the way the Lord sent me. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. I brought Agag and the people kept of the animals for sacrifice. And so he is now devolved into self-deception. Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And he's blaming others. Note also that his confession comes out in dribs and in drabs. I don't know if you caught that or not. Through the interaction between Samuel and Saul, Saul kind of changes the story a little bit, and there's a little more truth that comes out with every reiteration of it. Some of you are shaking your heads. You have been there. You've heard those kinds of confessions where a little comes out, and then a little more comes out, and then a little more comes out. You remember Achan in Joshua, what is it, chapter 6? Turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. That's in chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men to Jericho, or from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get up. It's really interesting, isn't it? You're very concerned about my name, Joshua, so am I. That's why you've been defeated, right? Because Achan had taken of that accursed thing. And here's what's interesting about this interplay. We always have this conception of Achan, or we have heard of this conception of Achan, that he is this really wicked man. And of course, he did a wicked thing. But I want you to notice maybe Achan in a little bit of a different light. Verse 16. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth under the midst, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. You know what that is? That's a confession. That's a confession. That's what it looks like. Now, Achan confessed his sin and was still punished. There was still a heap raised over his bones that day. And that is because there was a particular circumstance of entering into the land, and very often at the beginning of eras, grand eras in the Scriptures, the Lord is especially He is especially vehement in punishing evil to set the tone for the rest of that age. But brothers and sisters, and this is my belief, it's not in the Scriptures, so I won't be dogmatic, but my belief is we will see Achan in heaven, even though he died that day. His sin led to his death. His confession led to his life. That's what a confession looks like. And how different is the confession of Achan from Saul? Saul's confession comes out little by little as Samuel keeps asking questions. Then we hear a little more and a little more and a little more. Not so, Achan. You remember what Joshua said? My son, tell me what you've done. Give glory to God. Don't hide it. And Achan came clean. When we don't make a full and free confession of our sin, you know what we fail to do? We fail to give glory to God. We fail to glorify His name. Again, this is what we see in Saul. Confronted with his sin, he backpedals, excuses himself, refuses to acknowledge until he finds in Samuel that he's not going to gain any ground. And so finally he gives it up and he says, oh, you're right, I've sinned. How different between Saul and Achan. So, here we have then, note that he turns to desperation finally. After Samuel finally drags the confession out of him, it is confirmed that the kingdom is rent from his hand, and so Samuel turns to leave him, and he now, in the full throes of his desperation, physically assaults Samuel, grabs him by the garment, and tears his robe. Samuel, the good preacher that he is, using everything as an illustration for godliness, says, the Lord has rent the kingdom from thy hand this day and has given it to another. So let's summarize then this particular scene. Saul has moved farther down his slide to apostasy. His little sins from before are now growing larger and more heinous. He has devolved into self-deception, self-justification, blaming others, refusing to confess. His sloppy obedience now has turned into full disobedience. He has taken the express commands of God and turned away from them. He tries to save faith. He has one sin to cover another. And we don't have the time to trace out the rest of his slide, but let us remember these things about Saul. When his kingdom was threatened, he slew an entire city of men for his rage. He slew, through the agency of another, a company of priests that wore the linen ephod. He sought to slay David, who ever and always did him good, and he is presented in Scripture as a tortured and conflicted figure, pitiful and forsaken of the Lord, and an evil spirit from the Lord adhered to him, and half the time he appeared to his subjects as a raving madman. It would be untoward for us to ask, how did this happen? Because we've seen how it happened. Note the following slide of Saul into apostasy. He admitted a principle which opens the door to sin. The principle is this: the authority of God is not to be regarded when it stands in the way of our desires and inclinations. If God says no and my will says yes, I do. I will. When one sets this principle at the fore, it is only his own comfort, his ability to obtain, that restrains him, rather than the will and word of God. If punishment can be avoided, there is no restraint to any desire. Sin is indulged in secret, and the habits form. Because there is no restraint felt from the commands of God, they have taken a back seat. The conscience is becoming seared. Note, Daniel Fuller says this: when King Saul had once disregarded the divine authority in his treatment of the Amalekites, there were no bounds to the working of his mind, full of jealousy, envy, and malignity. He murders a whole city of innocent men, repairs to a witch for counsel, and at last puts an end to his miserable life. Every sin we commit, every willful sin that we commit, weakens our steadfastness against future sins. Think of it this way. When you get dressed up, you're less likely to roll around on the floor and soil your good clothes. So is it with the heart. If you have cultivated purity, forsaken uncleanness, this habit engenders more of the same. But if you have drunk deeply at the waters of your own inclinations, you will be the more inclined to do so and not the less. Every sin that you commit, remaining unconfessed, and that where you have refused repentance, only engenders more sin. Yielding to one sin often leads to others to cover the original sin that has been committed. You remember David in 2 Samuel 11? Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is David. Now David, just without looking at the passage in 2 Samuel, would you say, David, tender-hearted or not? Well, I think characteristically, we could think of David as tender-hearted, couldn't we? Okay? Watch this. This is perhaps uncharacteristic of David, but note where he begins. I'm sorry, note where he ends. When he takes that downward spiral in the sin with Bathsheba. One sin leads to another and finally leads to a monstrous indifference. Note this in verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning, this is the morning after Uriah spent the night at David's doorway. Okay? David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the front, in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. Now I want you to note who carried the letter to Joab. Uriah. Who wrote the letter? David. What did Uriah carry? His own death sentence. Uriah, being an honorable man, had no idea because it was sealed by the king. Notice tender-hearted David now. Is that a tender-hearted thing to do? Okay, it goes on. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, I'm in verse 16, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite also. Then Joab sent and told David all things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling these matters of war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city? When did ye fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh unto the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Boy, wily Joab knew exactly when to place a comment, didn't he? 22. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us in the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. For the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make the battle more strong against the city. Overthrow it and encourage thou him. That's a pretty callous thing to say after you've killed a man. The sword devoureth one as well as the other. And yet, when we do not confess and forsake our sins, this is where we end up. Even good David. What of Saul? What of Saul? Sins from habits beget greater and greater harm. Those sins form habits. It's like a drop of water, harmless in itself, but combine a number of drops and you have a flood against which no man can stand. Our conscience then becoming seared, having a less and less sense of our sin and indulging in them more and more, soon we're overwhelmed. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 speaks of men that were past feeling. Now I want you to understand what Paul means when he says past feeling. It doesn't mean they didn't have feelings. It means only that they used to. But they'd managed to put them down so they could continue on in their evil. We might say that of David at that point, right? Oh, the sword devours one as well as the other. Come see, come saw, make the battle strong. Hopefully it'll be better the next time. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Note that to speak lies in hypocrisy stems from and originates from a conscience that is seared with a hot iron. We cannot expect to go on in sin pretending nothing is wrong and deny that our conscience is somehow seared. If we can go on in our sin apart from confessing it, brothers, sisters, your conscience is already seared. Pray the Lord that He would make that conscience pliable where it has become hardened. You know what it means to have a conscience seared with a hot iron, right? The Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about because in those days, as part of the torture that they placed upon individuals, they took a hot iron and they placed that hot iron on various parts of their body. Now, some of you have had the occasion to put your hand on the stove or pick up a pan that's too hot, and you've seen what it does to your skin. It makes it hard and it draws it up so that it no longer has sense in it. It's no longer feeling. It's a very apt metaphor to speak of placing a hot iron upon the conscience. And when we go on in our sin, if we can go on in our sin, lying in hypocrisy, brothers, sisters, understand your conscience has already been seared. It's not that it will be seared. If you can do that, you're already there and you just don't know it. Pray the Lord that He would heal that seared conscience and make it tender once again. And yes, it can be done. David's seared conscience. Oh, the sword destroys one as well as another. In Psalm 51 says, make me to hear the joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. So yes, the heart can be healed. The conscience can be brought back to tenderness by the gracious action of God's Spirit. Hope is not lost while there is yet breath, but you must repent. Cannot go on in our sins and expect there would be no damage to ourselves and others. We cannot. So this takes place because of a continued hardening of ourselves against conscience, keeping its cries down, working to convince ourselves that we're just being silly or overly scrupulous. A sense then of shame is lost, so that the sinner breaks out in his sins, defends his actions, and cannot even see the wrong. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 9, turn with me there, please. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall throughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, they cannot hearken. Their ear is uncircumcised. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. And I'll remind you that he's speaking to the church of that day. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord, the prophet is speaking. I am weary with holding it in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days, and their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hands upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. And they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not ashamed at all. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that shall fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and seek and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. I also set a watchman over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. You see, there is a progression. And after a while, and it's an indefinite time, I don't know what it is, but after a particular time, there becomes an inability to respond. That conscience is so hardened over that you will not draw back. You have dug in your beachhead against heaven. When we play with sin in an unconfessed fashion, when we go on and hide our sins and refuse to repent, we are playing in eternal matters. That is what the Scripture says. This is not just Pastor Riddell blowing this up out of the Bible. This is what the Bible teaches. So, he forms alliances also with others that encourage and facilitate him. So that he might excuse his course. You remember what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 15. When we form evil alliances, it corrupts good morals, good ethics. When we refuse that godly counsel and correction and form alliances with those who tell us what we want to hear and give us leave to go on in our sins, we corrupt our morals, our ethics, such that we will continue unabated in our sins. Man, I thought it'd be later than that. That's good. So the downward spiral often continues, drawing in others by example and by invitation to join in sinning. It may be a younger sibling, a co-worker, a friend, by imitation, by desire to befriend. The friend is caught up in the sin, and then as fellows, encourage and comfort one another, becoming partners in wickedness. As one sin leads to another, so also guilt and complicity blunt the sharp edge we ought to have ready at all times to avenge all disobedience. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, through God, to the casting down, or the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Did you hear what the apostle said there? What is the outcome, the end of that, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? What does it do? What does it do to disobedience? It revenges all disobedience. Now, there is a place and station comment that we need to make about that. But according to place and station, if we're bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, we will revenge disobedience. That is, that we will do our part whatever that part is, to put down disobedience in ourselves and in others. And when we facilitate each other in our sins, well, it's evidence that we're not bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, because folks who are doing that are revenging disobedience, working against it. The difficulty is that very often we're complicit. And so to expose our friend is to expose ourselves. The enemy of your souls knows that. He knows that if he can get you complicit, he can slow down or blunt your correction. Do you realize that? Have you heard that before? This is why when people come to you and they want you to join with them in their sin, they don't want you. They just want to get you out of the way so you won't rat them out because you're complicit. That's how it's done. That's going on in sin 101. That's how they do it. And we could go to the place in the Proverbs over and over and over again where Solomon says what? If sinners entice you, don't go with them. Don't go with them. Oh no, we'll all have one purse. We'll all be together in this thing. Yeah, that's what they want. They want you all together in it so that you will not have a leg to stand on when it comes time to say, stop. Well, you did it the last time. Go tell somebody. You can tell them about yourself too. Oh, it's a difficult, difficult trial, isn't it, at that point? Hard to know what to do. Not really. Got to break the cycle. Got to break out of that bondage. All right, so that downward spiral continues by drawing others in and making things complicit. And then the final step is that judicial blindness and hardness of heart, which even after beginning with great advantages, finally ties the knot on the apostasy. In the end, although he desired to have his guilt assuaged, he was unable to seek the Lord by lawful means and instead used illicit means. Talking about Saul again. He said, I'm getting ready to go to war and I've contacted the Lord, but he's not answering me anymore. Imagine that. At every turn, he has denied the word of the Lord. At every turn, when confronted with his disobedience, he said, no, I'm going to go on in it. At every turn, when confronted with his evil, he made excuses and continued on in his course and added sin unto sin. And then at the end of his life, when finally threatened, he calls upon the Lord and he's surprised that the Lord won't answer him. I don't know. Are you surprised? I don't think any of us are surprised. I think Saul was surprised. And so making one bad decision after another, refusing obedience, inflaming his pride, clutching his kingdom, at the end of his life, we find him breaking his own commands. And where he had put all of the wizards and mediums out of the nation of Israel upon the threat of death, we find that Saul himself consults the witch of Endor and asks her to call up Samuel for me. Doesn't that kind of put the icing on the cake? Doesn't it show how conflicted and inconsistent we are when we fight against God? So, we come to the end then of Saul's life. How did this happen then? How did Saul end up trembling before the witch of Endor? And finally, after that, taking his own life, falling upon his own sword for fear. He made small decisions at first. These led to larger decisions. And finally, the great decision to end his life in a singular act of faithlessness and apostasy. What uses then do we make? Beware. Beware those small secret sins which go unconfessed and concerning which we refuse repentance. Number one. Number two, beware throwing off the word of the Lord for our own inclinations. Beware not taking heed to all the ways that the Lord speaks. You know the Lord has many ways to speak to you today. And I don't mean speak to you in the ooh sense. I mean speak to you from His Word. He has many ways to do that. He'll speak to you as you read your Bibles. Have you ever found it hard when you're lost in some kind of hypocrisy and hiding sins? Have you ever found it difficult to pick up your Bible and read? Have you ever found that you don't have a taste for worship services? That with those people in Amos chapter 8, you're wondering, when will the Sabbath be over so that we can buy corn? The Sabbath is not the highlight of your week. Some other thing is. These things are indicators that perhaps you have sins that you're following after, that you're refusing to confess and forsake. Don't harbor them, brothers, sisters. Don't hang on to them. Whoso hideth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall live. And so we find then that Saul was hiding and hypocritically holding on to his sins. Before long, they broke out into open rebellion. No, I have obeyed. When it was obvious he had not. He refused to hear the word of the Lord as it was spoken to him by the prophet Samuel. We refuse the word, the preaching, study, meditation, counsel, direction, correction, and authority. 2 generations later, King Solomon, wise King Solomon, said, if you refuse to hearken at the end of your life, when you find destruction, you will say to yourself, oh, how I hated instruction. Interesting, isn't it? Beware the neglect of spiritual duties, which keep the mind fresh in the things of God. Beware of worldly influence, which replaces the Word of God, silences your conscience, dulls your sense to sin. That's a big one in our day, especially because of all of the loud and raucous entertainment venues that are available for us 24/7. Instead of hearing our conscience, turn up the radio. Instead of hearing our conscience, turn up the television. Instead of hearing our conscience, let's go clubbing or whatever. Let's dive into our work. Let's excel in our calling instead of listening to our conscience. Let's drive ourselves in some other way instead of in the direction of heaven. Then beware of thinking you are under special circumstances and that your disobedience is somehow excusable, that you have some King's X, some exigent circumstance that gives you leave to do something you would not recommend to another. I mean, think of it this way. Would you recommend these to your children or to your little brother or little sister, those secret things that you're hiding? And if you wouldn't, why not? Right? So then, these little things, when we allow ourselves indulgence in them, drip, 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 until we discover ourselves being carried away into a flood of apostasy. Such was the life of King Saul. That's how it started. That's how it progressed. And that's how it ended. Let it not be any of our lives. God's grace helping us. Next week, then, we'll get to Leviticus chapter 19, and we'll talk through how we can be of service to one another in these areas. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wouldst protect us from apostasy by a constant vigilance in doing good, a constant vigilance in identifying, forsaking, repenting of, and mortifying our sins, we pray. And help us, Father, not to ignore them. Help us not to let them slide. Help us not habitually to go on in them. Instead, our Father, we pray that with Achan we would make a full and free confession unto Thee and glorify Thy name. And we pray, our Father, that we would not be like Saul. Deliver us, we pray, from the works of our own hands, and grant to us that we might follow in the paths of righteousness. We pray, Father, that we might run in those ways that build us up in the faith, that build us up in good works. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.